Please open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 5, where Paul is being very transparent, if you will, of how he's feeling about the Corinthian believers, his spiritual children, his students of the gospel from years earlier, and how he wants what's best for them. And that is what prompted him to write the last letter and be kind of tough on them. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within." Remember, he came to Macedonia on an advanced itinerary. He'd hoped to leave Ephesus just shortly after Pentecost, but he had to leave before Pentecost because of the riot. He goes up to Troas, hoping that Titus will show up and give him a report of what was going on in Corinth after the letter was delivered. Titus doesn't show up, so he heads up into Macedonia, and apparently, while he was there ministering, he was getting hassled by some of the people of the communities that did not accept the gospel. And so that was happening outside of him, and on the inside, he's still stewing about the Corinthian situation. And then this happened, verse number 6. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So when Titus does show up giving a report about how the letter was responded to, he brings at least some good news. Now, that good news has a component of sadness, that basically the tough parts of the letter upset many of the Corinthians, got them all feeling condemned, and that condemnation of being caught doing the wrong thing, that caused them to be full of grief. But that was a good grief, and Paul mentions that in his next line. Verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you're grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." So Paul says, even though once I sent the letter, I felt bad about it, I regretted having to be tough, you know, being the tough father figure, I don't regret that anymore. Because when Titus came, he told me that the tough talk in that letter caused you to be upset with yourselves and with the situation, and you repented. Remember that the word for repentance in the New Testament means to change the way you think, change your mindset. And that's good, to change the way you think if you've been thinking wrongly. And especially since good repentance leads to a change in behavior. And so that's what happened. Paul says, I know because you felt this godly grief and felt this genuine repentance that you really didn't lose out. You actually gained because you changed the way you're thinking and acting. Verse number 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And I want to use an illustration from the gospel about two individuals that represent this idea. And they would be Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter. Now, both of them denied the Lord, abandoned him on that night before the cross. Both of them did the wrong thing, did shameful things. And both of them could have repented and come back. to right relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter did. You remember, after he had denied Jesus on that third incident, he locked eyes with Jesus. Apparently, Jesus was being moved at that exact moment. And they locked eyes, and Peter realized what he'd just done. He'd fulfilled the prophecy that before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice. And Peter, realizing how he'd failed, how he'd screwed up so big time, went out and wept. He cried his eyes out. He bawled. He was grief-stricken. But what did he do with that grief? He let it change him. He repented. He regretted that he'd ever allowed his own fear to lead to that time of denial. And in that repentance, that change of mind, he came back to the Lord. And Jesus already knew this was going to happen because he told Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked that he be able to sort all you guys out like wheat from chaff tonight. But Peter, I've been praying for you. And once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus knew that even though Peter would fail and regret it and have grief, he would eventually, through his repentance, get back on track. Not so with Judas. We are told in the scripture that once Judas saw that Jesus had been condemned to death, apparently he had not expected that. He'd apparently wanted to have Jesus arrested and taken out of circulation, because apparently he didn't believe that he was the Messiah. He evidently didn't want him killed. Maybe he thought that he was mentally ill. But the moment that he saw Jesus had been condemned to death on the cross, he went back and tried to give back the money. Ran into problems with that. So he throws it into the sacred priestly area in front of the temple shrine building. And then he ran out, and what did he do? He hung himself. He killed himself. So he had grief, but he didn't really have godly repentance. He didn't have a change at the core of his heart that led to a change in his actions. And so that's the difference here. Let me read to you again from 2 Corinthians 7:10 with those two illustrations in mind. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. So he says, just look at how you guys can't hardly stand waiting a second longer before you make things right. You want to fix it. So it's not just a change of mind. It is also a change of action. Continuing in verse 11, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God, and therefore we are comforted. Now he's talking about that first letter again. And remember, he got very specific on several things. I mean, he even talked about the one guy that had been sleeping with his stepmom. And Paul's like, look, you need to get together as a church. And even though I'm not there, I'm telling you, together as a church, he needs to be kicked out because he's not repentant. And so Paul says, all the stuff that I wrote you, I wasn't just thinking about the people that were engaged in the wrong. nor just for the ones that were getting hit by the wrong stuff. I was all about trying to get things on track, to get everybody repentant, changing of their mind, so that they would want to do the right thing. And that's why now that he's hearing that's happening, he feels relief. He feels comforted. Verse 13 continues, "And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true." So Paul apparently sent Titus to Corinth with that first letter. That's the impression that I get. And that the idea here was that Titus would hang around until some resolution to at least some of the issues had taken place. And so as he's sending him there, Paul says, "I'm telling you, these people are good people. These people will listen. They will repent. They will change their attitude and their actions. I just believe that of them." And so he's bragging to Titus about them. And now he's saying, "I am so glad that's exactly how it turned out." And that Titus now is all excited about having gotten to know you and having seen this change in attitude. Verse 15, "His affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." So what he trusted would happen, for the most part, happened. There's still some problems from some of the people there. But the core group that he was trying to reach into, they seem to have been responsive to that first letter. And now, Paul turns his attention to the other thing that Titus was there for. To the best of my understanding, my chronological construction, I believe it went something like this. When Paul came to Ephesus to preach and teach and minister on this third missionary journey, his intention was to make sure that the gospel got well into the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. At some point, though, he feels, "I need to move on to the next part of my plan," which was he's going to eventually go back to Jerusalem. We'll find out later that his intention is to be there in time for Pentecost of this particular year. The year would be 58, which is going to be the 25th anniversary of the birth of the church. So as Paul is now realizing, "I'm going to have to get myself out of Ephesus and move on," he goes and visits personally at Corinth, just very brief. And I think that probably happened in the summer of 56. And at that time, as we saw in some of the passages, he was telling them to get ready to give money to help out the poor saints back in the Jewish homelands, back near Jerusalem and in Judea proper. And then in the spring of the following year, in spring of 57, right around Passover, I think, he writes 1 Corinthians and sends it out with Titus to Corinth with what we've already talked about, his intention that around or just right after Pentecost of that year, he's going to go up to Macedonia and then eventually come to Achaia, to Corinth, spend the winter there, and then he's going to head off to Jerusalem. And he's going to take anyone with him that the churches wish to accompany him that have the finances for the support of the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem and in Judea. And so in 1 Corinthians, he wrote quite a bit about how to get ready for that offering. So Titus is the one that delivered that letter. Titus is the one that started helping them get that taken care of. And so here, a few months later, and a few months before Paul arrives for the winter stay at Corinth, Paul addresses the issue of that finance gathering again. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. That's where Paul is right now as he's writing this letter. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, so they're all excited and happy about being saved, but they're still being persecuted about that. You know, so a lot of them are people who came out of a pagan background, and their former pagan associates are hassling them, right? So they got severe test of affliction, but they're excited that they're saved. They've got an abundance of joy. And then their extreme poverty. So some of them just really don't have a cash buffer. They don't have more than enough. They seem to have pretty much exactly what they need, maybe a little less than what they need. And so that's the combo of reality for many of the believers in Macedonia. So in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, those have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So Paul says, I want you guys in Corinth to understand, I'm here in Macedonia, and even though these guys are under pressure, they are so excited about Jesus Christ in their life that when they heard that we were getting this offering together to help the poor believers in Jerusalem and in Judea, they begged us to be able to give something, even though many of them are extremely poor, Paul says. They still wanted to give something. Verse number 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So Paul says, these Macedonian believers are just fantastic. They are all in on the gospel and the support of the ministry of reconciliation, and they're also kicking in out of their poverty into the financial gift that's being gathered together all over the place to head back to Jerusalem to help out the poor believers there. Verse number 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Now, from this line, I gather Titus is delivering the second letter as well, that he's coming back to Achaia, to Corinth specifically, to tell them, hey, Paul sent me here with this letter, and also to help make sure that the monies are ready to go to support the poor believers in Judea. So accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So he's saying, I'm not ordering you to get a big bunch of money together. I'm just telling you, you've got to act just like the Macedonians. You've got to let the love of God determine what you do in response to this need of our brothers and sisters in Christ back in the Holy Land. Verse number 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So even though he was God, he did not consider equality with God something he had to cling to, but instead he emptied himself. He divested himself of all his divine prerogatives. That's what Paul's talking about here. He, though rich, became poor for your sake, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So we became the sons and daughters of God because the Son of God became the Son of Man. Verse 10. In this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So I think that's a reference to that short visit that the Apostle Paul made to Corinth from Ephesus. It's not recorded in the Gospel or in the book of Acts or anywhere else. It's a theorized visit. And I think Paul mentioned at that time that within another year, he would want to be getting ready to head back to Jerusalem, and that they needed to start getting money together to help the poor believers in Judea out. And then he sends the first Corinthian letter underneath Titus to prompt them to get busy on that. And now he's sending this letter, the second Corinthian letter, by Titus again to say, guys, I'm not kidding. You've got to make sure that you've got things ready to go. Verse 11. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time may supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. That's a reference from Exodus chapter 16 to the giving of the manna by God. When God gave the manna, he told them, I'm going to give you just enough for each person each day, and a double portion on the day before the Sabbath. I'm not going to give you more nor less than that. And then he made this other appeal. If you gather extra than what you need, when you come to use it, you'll only have what you need. Any extra is going to rot. But if you're one of those people who somehow you're just not very good at gathering, or maybe your strength is not strong enough, and you gather what you can, when it comes time to use it, there'll be enough. So that's the reference there. So Paul is using that as an application to this situation. He says the poor believers in Jesus in Jerusalem and in Judea are having a tough time. They are really put upon. They are living hand to mouth. You're not. You have more than enough, and you should be helping them out. And that's all that's being asked of you, is that you help them out now, just like they helped you out by sending the gospel here. And Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to fall short of what they can do here. And he certainly doesn't want them to be embarrassed by the fact that the Macedonians, who are not nearly as well off as the Achaeans are, they're already kicking in more than what they can probably really afford to give. And Paul says, look, guys, I want you to be aware. When we get there, I'm going to be bringing Macedonians with me. And I don't want you to look like you're not ready, or that you're not all in on this project. And so Paul is giving them another heads up to get this thing taken care of. And Titus, who's carrying this letter, is going to be the man on the spot making sure that this happens. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, I think as we move forward in our next session, we'll talk a little bit about how our own attitudes ought to be toward helping others out.